Morning, class.
Morning.
How's everybody doing? Good to see you guys. Let me give you a few of the classroom rules. First of all, this is a technology-free zone. That means no technology during class sessions. All iPads, mobile phones, computers, mobile devices must be in the off switch completely gone, off the table. Make sure if they ring during the class, that's not going to be good. So technology free. You'll have all your notes, and you can actually, some of you maybe have forgotten how to use a pen, but you can learn how to do it again. The reason why we do that is because the temptation is too great. Some people like to take notes on it, but then it's so tempting, right? A tweet comes in or a Facebook notification, and it's just so easy to move in that other direction. So no technology. Also, the class will start exactly at 9 o'clock. They're in the process of fixing our clock to make sure that it's the exact time. So it'd be good to set your clock so that it fits that, because that will be the time. So I will begin speaking at 9 o'clock every time we meet. If you're not in your seat, then you will owe me a paper. The first paper will be 500 words, and I'll assign the topic, and I'm very whimsical about whatever topic, whatever comes to my mind at that point. And then all subsequent infractions, we double the amount of words. So your next paper is 1,000, and then 2,000, and then 4,000. So far in all of my classes, hi, Charles. Now, the first day, the first session, we have mercy. But mercy ends after the first session, okay? And it's going to be a sore trial for Charles. But I believe he can do it. So he keeps multiplying. Now, in all of my classes, the most anyone's ever got to is a 4,000-word paper. So I trust nobody will advance beyond that in this class. So that's for our morning sessions. Also, then, most every session will go 50 minutes, and we'll take a 10-minute break. And then whatever time we determine, we're coming back. If you're not in your seat on the second, then you'll owe me a paper, okay? So, papers keep accruing, so be on time. And you'll be amazed, you'll be able to do it. You'll be able to do it. I've just finished 2 years with your senior pastors, and I only had a few papers in 2 years. I won't tell you which pastors were guilty. Although maybe for a small bribe, I might. So you can do it. Now, another thing, the key to having fun here and making this really be a great time is a lot of discussion. Okay, this will get pretty boring if it's just me talking. So we all do the same thing here, right? So we'll have a lot of fun getting together with other people from Victory congregations that do with you what you do. And what will probably be one of the things that will cause you to grow the most is interacting with your fellow worship pastors and music directors and interacting over the material. So discussion, having questions. I'll call on you for discussion, but it's really you generating questions, talking, communicating, talking together, which will make this a really helpful time. Okay, now I know sometimes Filipinos have a difficult time challenging or asking questions in some of my classes, but I don't think that's going to be the problem here. I know most of you, we're already friends. We got a good relationship together. Maybe my problem will be keeping some of you quiet. Certain people I have in mind, I've already discussed this with this particular person. But we'll have a lot of fun together. So discussion, right? So talking to one another and we don't have to follow a format. So if a particular statement causes you to have a question and it leads us down a line of discussion that's different than the notes, that's great. Okay? So we're really here for the next at least a year. Hopefully we'll do this for 2 years. We're here to make each other better, or to get better at what we're doing by talking about worship. And a lot of that will happen through interacting with one another. We're going to cover a lot of different topics. We're going to cover topics that are directly related to worship. We're going to tackle topics that are related to general ministry training and development, because we're all ministers of the gospel. And then we're also going to handle things that relate to organizational, administrative, leadership skills. The last Wednesday of February, we have Alex Castillo, who will be speaking to us that day. Some of you know Alex. He was the CEO for Del Monte for many years. Also was a pastor with one of the other larger churches here in town for years. And so he's done a lot of training for us in our staff development and Victory. And he's going to talk to us about people management. And it's a great seminar. So it really helps us with what we do in the organizational administrative side of our jobs. So that's kind of the overview. We'll go through April and then break, and then we'll come back in the fall. All right? Charles, since you were the last one here, will you stand, lead us in prayer as we start the day? And we got microphones at various different tables. And what we'll do is everything will be recorded so that if you have to miss a class, there's a process whereby you can get dismissed. And then all of the material will be available on the website. We'll post it on the Facebook site. If you're not a member of the Facebook site, make sure you get that happens today. So that when we have our discussion, we're going to make sure we have it on the microphone. Okay? So Charles, lead us in prayer, please.
400 words. You want us to stand?
You want us to stand. Okay, Charles wants us to stand.
Lord, thank you for this day, God. Thank you for this wonderful time of really, learning, Lord, how to lead your people, Lord, your worshipers as leaders, as musical directors, admins, and pastors, Lord. I just pray for our time, Lord God, will not be wasted, Lord. And I pray, Father, for Pastor Paul, Lord God. Thank you for his
mercy.
His mercy, Lord. And I just pray that we'll have a wonderful time together and more connections, Lord God, to the people that are doing the same thing that we do, Lord.
Yes. In his name. Amen. Thank you. All right. Great. Okay. We're going to do our first session. We're going to go to not the first notes. Go to the back notes. Yeah. It's called Crafting a Theology of Worship. Now, some of you probably heard some of this material. I think we did some of it in some of the trainings that we were doing back last March, I think. And some of you who were in a small group with me, a year or so ago, we covered some of this material. But it'll be fun covering this material together, interacting with one another over it, talking about how it relates to what we do, and talking about the practical application of it. This course material that we're going through here, I went through, I guess it was probably a year and a half ago with the senior pastors. So we've already worked through it with the senior pastors, but we'll have a lot of fun going through it together as a team. So we're talking about crafting a theology of worship, our outcome-based objective to examine carefully the subject of worship for the purpose of evaluating and upgrading our current practices. Now, I got interested in this. I've been a believer for 36 years, I guess. I was saved about 9 o'clock in the evening on July 11th, 1976. July 11th came on a Sunday in 1976. Most of you remember that. About 9 o'clock in the evening, I responded to the gospel. I was a 19-year-old college student. And I was trained for the next 3 years while I was going to school. I was trained to be a minister. And then I graduated from the university one weekend. The next weekend, I got married, and the next weekend, I started in the full-time ministry. So That was my first day in ministry. It was May 28, 1979. May 28th, you remember, came on a Monday in 1979. That was my first day in vocational ministry. So I've been doing ministry for a long time and never related to music, although in the early days, I came from a ministry called Maranatha, and our church here started was a Maranatha church. None of you here are old enough to remember to have been a part of that, but some of your pastors were. And in Maranatha, most of the pastors also doubled as worship leaders. So I actually led worship because I play a little bit of guitar. And so, but back in those days, as long as you knew three chords, you were probably okay. And a relative minor or two, but that's about all you needed. So didn't require a lot of musical skill. But I think probably 12, 14 years ago, I started to get a growing frustration with charismatic worship because it sounded all the same. And not only the songs, but the leading of worship, like the same things that people said in between songs, the same prayers, the same exhortations. It was the same thing I've been hearing for years and years, and there was just no real creativity. I was just getting bored and frustrated. And then I'm a great student of church history. That's one of my major topics and my major passion. So as I began reading and studying and learning church history, I began seeing this great wealth of worship that the church has, 2,000 years of a legacy of worship that by and large the charismatic movement just discarded. Everything that happened before 1970 pretty much was thrown out the window. And there was so much that I was encountering in the past that seemed so relevant to contemporary worship and yet so far from just the same old rote, boring, same kind of things that I was hearing week after week. And so probably 2 years ago, I went on a quest. And the way I'm wired, when I decide that I need to find out about something, I just devour everything that's written on that topic. So I have a fairly significant capacity for devouring massive quantities of data. That's like I'm a data machine. So I just started absorbing, reading. I got every book that was relevant to the topic and articles and massive internet search. And so for about 10, 12 months, researching everything, especially about the history of worship, where we've come from, and a lot of what we're talking about here is the result of that. And then, of course, from there, I started meeting, I guess, I don't know, was it a year and a half ago, with a few guys around. We started just having small groups. And then that's kind of sort of developed in some of the things we're doing in Metro Manila Worship. So that's kind of the background of this material. It grew out of an initial frustration with how can we make our worship the absolute best it can possibly be? How can we ignite our worship with a new level of creativity? And especially, how can we recover 2,000 years of the treasures that we have in church history and make them relevant to a contemporary audience? That became my passion, and a lot of this material just came from that research. So a little bit of the background. We're going to look at the theology of worship. We're going to look at worship in the scriptures, although not a comprehensive study. We're going to look at a thing called the three audiences of worship. We're going to examine worship and worldview, which is a fascinating topic. And then an interesting thing called the elements, the form, and the circumstances of worship. And then finally, core convictions and some practical tasks. So the way we'll do this is we'll do a session on this, and then we'll switch over to Inside Out Transformation, do a session on that, and then back and forth. And we'll just see how long it takes us to do it. So, any questions? All right, here we go. Theology of worship. Worship, number one, is the ultimate expression of theology. Worship is the ultimate expression of theology. Now, our worship services are always theologically based. It's never a question of whether or not we'll do theology when we meet. It's a question of what kind of theology, or really, what depth of theology, or really, are we even aware of what theology informs our worship practices? And I think probably the last one is true. A lot of us, probably most people in this room, you joined a worship team that already had a fairly significant history of practice. This is kind of how we do worship services. And so you pretty much just joined a train that was already moving. But the question we have to ask is, why do we do those things? What's the theology behind it? Is our theology accurate? Have we even taken the time to think about these practices? Are they just pragmatically based? And I think sometimes our theology is more about pragmatics. Do you know the word pragmatic? Pragmatism is a philosophy developed in the U.S., mostly in the 1800s. The idea of pragmatism is that what works is truth. That's the idea of pragmatism. And so I think many times our worship practices come from a theology of pragmatism. This just seems to work. This gets the crowd doing what we want the crowd to do. As opposed to, is it really scripturally based? Can we actually point to the scriptures? Have we thought through the theology carefully so that we know when we do a particular practice, we know the theology behind it, we're convinced of it, and so our faith is charged with the confidence in knowing that we've got truth behind our practices. Not just, this is how we do it in Victory, but we've thought through the theology behind it. That might be already blowing your mind. You're thinking, I'm just a worship director, okay? My main job is to get everybody there on time. Well, as a group, because what we're looking at right here in this room, by and large, this is the main people who are directing the worship part, the singing part of our worship services in Metro Manila. And so it's incumbent upon us to start doing some of this work of thinking through our practices and the theology that's behind it. And every decision we make concerning worship services always comes from a particular theological view. And we might not think like that, but there's a theology behind it. For example, how many songs do you sing on a weekend service? Well, you might be thinking, yeah, but that's just based on how much time I've got because there's another crowd coming in. So it's just pragmatic. They gave me 25 minutes, so the number of songs is how many I can fit into it. But that's a theological presupposition behind it, you see. Underneath it, there's a theology. The theology is the way we do church. And because we have multiple services in one venue, we've made some theological choices that have put constraints upon how we do the actual service. But behind it, there was a theological decision that was made at some level, you see. Every decision we make in life has a theology behind it. We just don't often take the time to think through what our theological presuppositions are. But they're there, informing and guiding and making decisions for us. Does that make sense to you? Any thoughts or comments about that? You're not going quiet on me now, are you? All right. First subpoint underneath that, worship practices follow theology. Worship practices. So worship services are what they are because of the theology that inspires them. For example, how many of you here were raised Roman Catholic? Raised Roman Catholic. All right. Their services look different than a victory worship service, don't they? Why? There's a theology behind everything that takes place. Now, the Roman Catholics have thought very carefully about their theology. Now, not that the person in the pew has any idea what's going on, but they've thought very carefully. Every aspect of the Mass and the place that it comes and what it follows and what comes after it has been very carefully thought about by Bible scholars and highly trained, intelligent people. There's a clear theological decision behind everything that takes place. That's one of the primary differences between that and a charismatic service, which there's not been that kind of serious thought behind what takes place. And yet there are theological presuppositions that make our services look different than a Roman Catholic Mass. Because the Roman Catholics have a theology that is dramatically different than ours, their worship service looks dramatically different. And even among charismatics, or even among contemporary evangelicals, there's differences in services. If you went to, say, Bill Johnson's church in Redding, California, you'd find the service was radically different than a victory service, although it was more like a victory service than a Roman Catholic church. But there are significant differences based on a theology that's a part of their movement and what they're trying to accomplish. That theology informs those practices, and the practices always follow theology. Make sense? Now, whenever there's been a major theological shift in church history, the practices of worship change. So there's a theological shift, worship practices change. One of the major theological shifts in the history of the church took place in the 16th century, beginning on Halloween, October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, that was his German name, tacked 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, and it was the beginning of what we call the Protestant Reformation. And this new idea of justification by faith and the priesthood of the believer, that every individual has personal access to God through Jesus Christ. This revolution, theological revolution, began very quickly to revolutionize worship practices. And it actually changed architecture. Because architecture is really just, as one person called it, frozen theology. Your theology frozen in stone. And so theology even begins to affect architecture. So we're building a building here. Why does our building look like it does? It's based on a theology. It looks different than a Roman Catholic church, doesn't it? Yeah, there's a theology behind it. And so worship practices began to change dramatically. One of the common architectural elements of the medieval church was called the rood screen. Rood, R-O-O-D, is a Middle English word that means a cross. So the rood screen was this architectural feature that separated the congregation from the high altar. And usually it was very ornate and made of wood and latticed, and you could see through it partially, but it partially hid what was taking place on the altar. There was a separation between the priests and the stuff that they were doing up here and the people out there, you see? Well, it's a result of theology that the individual can't come to Christ himself. He needs a mediator, a priest, and there's a separation. But now the Reformation comes, and there's this new idea of the priesthood of the believer. One of the first things to go is the rood screen. It's removed, you see? Now they're still using those same buildings, but they begin to change the buildings around. And so the rood screen is removed, symbolizing the barrier is gone. There's no need of a special priesthood to bring you to Christ. Everybody has a relationship with Christ. You see, worship practices and begins to change architecture. Also in medieval churches, you'll see that the podium is often to one side, built in stone. I did a wedding one time for a friend of mine in a 12th century English church. Church built around 1125 in the 12th century. And the podium was made out of stone. It was on the right side of the altar. And there were steps in stone that you ascended to the altar, you see. And you stood above the people and you preached. And I had a 12-minute sermon. It was the greatest sermon of my preaching career as I ascended the podium to deliver the message from on high. You see, so that communicates, right? I am standing above the people, looking down upon them. It's off to one side because the preaching is secondary. It's the sacrifice of the Mass that is prominent, you see. Now, one of the things I had to do is this was a Church of England, so I had to sign in that I had preached there. And they have records. I'm signing this massive tome, this book, just turning these big pages, like something out of Harry Potter or something. And signing my name as preached. And then it's sent to the archives in Canterbury, where all of the records of everybody who's ever preached in that church is kept. Now my name is in the roll. It's just a great experience in my life. You see, it's off to one side. But the Protestant Reformation, they bring the podium, becomes center right there, because the preaching of God's word becomes one of the primary and even the most important part of the worship service, you see. Now these are worship practices that flow out of theology. And when we have a shift in theology, worship practices automatically change as a result of that. Does that make sense? Now, what we've experienced, at least in my lifetime and in some of your lifetime, at least the very, very early beginning, at least Joel, he's close up to mine. Close. You're close. Have you hit the 50 though? Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah.
One more,
yeah, okay. 56. One of the major theological shifts that we've experienced is the charismatic movement. Began, most people date it to 1960. There was a pastor, Episcopalian minister named David Bennett in Van Nuys, California, which is northern part of LA, metro LA, who had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and introduced his congregation to it. And many people date that as the beginning of the charismatic movement. But by the end of the decade, the charismatic movement is in full swing. And certainly the 70s, I got saved in 1976, and It's the height of the charismatic movement, the Jesus movement. It's a major theological shift. And we're going to examine this when we talk about worship and worldviews. What are some of the practices that changed? And are we in the process of experiencing a theological shift? And as a result, will it begin to influence some of our worship practices? I think we are. That's why we're here. One of the reasons. Does that make sense to you? All right. Worship, number two, expresses, reinforces, and teaches. Worship expresses, reinforces, and teaches theology. It's the ritual reenactment of our theology, the ritual reenactment of our theology. Therefore, our worship practices should be consistent with our profession. We cannot just graft our theology onto any form and expect it to survive. A lot of important thoughts in here. Let's go back. First of all, worship expresses, reinforces, and teaches theology. Let's see. Later on, we're going to read a verse where Paul talks about that we're in worship, we're teaching and admonishing. So there's a teaching role that takes place in worship. Now, it's one of the things that was lost in the charismatic movement. And we'll talk about that when we get there to worldviews. But prior to the charismatic movement, most worship songs had significant content. You could actually do probably a whole seminary course from just hymns, using that as your textbook. The idea was we are teaching people, and that singing is one of the best ways to actually learn concepts and ideas. And of course, any of you who've been involved in teaching children know that that's true. That kids learn, they memorize, they understand through a song, right? All of the shows on, I don't know what you have here, but we have public television in the U.S. So all of those shows that try to teach young kids, they're all basically songs, right? So there's a tremendous power in music to teach. Now, when the charismatic movement came along, by and large, we threw away that element. It was not about propositional truth. It was about the experience. So we would sing. I remember one song. My father-in-law, who's Lutheran, been a Lutheran deacon and elder all his life, came to one of our early, this was early Maranatha, and we had this one song, and I remember the words of the song, it was Jesus. That was the words to the song. Just Jesus over and over and over and over and over. And there was a nice melody, but that was the only word in the song, and which we thought was a great song. He never could quite grasp that song. Because he came from a context of content. And all that song had was just one word, Jesus. Now, if you're only going to have one word, that's the word to have, right? So at least they had the right word. But generally in the charismatic movement, content became secondary. And we didn't actually sing songs. We sang what were called choruses. Because there wasn't a verse and a chorus. It was just a chorus. That's all it was. Very little content. And so what we would do is we would string a bunch of choruses together. So we get all the choruses that were in the key of G. You get four or five of them together. And you would string them all together. And that's what you would sing. That would be the first song. Then the next song would be, maybe we're now in D, so we got three or four choruses in D that we just put together, right? And then we go to the slow part, And so now we have to come up with there's another key and a few songs, and maybe we used to have a lot of songs in minor key for the worship, you know, so maybe we got three songs in E minor. Those are going to be our worship songs strung together. Yeah. Don't see too many of those songs anymore. So it was just choruses, really, not even songs. But worship is supposed to not only express and reinforce, but it actually teaches our theology. Now, we've trained people in a certain way, and it's going to take a little while to get them back to the point where there can be some teaching. But ultimately, worship should have a teaching component. You see, let's look at this other phrase, the ritual reenactment. Now, those terms might throw you off. Ritual, that sounds like what I came from. Right? That's like Roman Catholic. We're victory people. We're free. We don't have ritual. Don't be daunted by the word ritual. Ritual just means the external manifestation of inner beliefs. So we have our own charismatic rituals. These are things that we practice, and you can, I really could go through them. Most worship services start with the worship leader giving some kind of exhortation. I think the goal is probably just to get you fired up, right? That's a ritual, okay? So it's a external manifestation of an inner belief. Now, what can happen is rituals can just be done and people forget the reason behind it, and then it just becomes rote. See? And we can be as guilty of that as the Roman Catholics. And I hate to pick on them, but that's an obvious target for us here in the Philippines. Therefore, our worship practices should be consistent with our profession. We cannot just graft our theology onto any form and expect it to survive, because the form will eventually change the theology. Now, there was a question that I posed to the senior pastors when we met. And I asked them, is it possible that our current worship practices may not fully support our theological views? One of the things that has happened as ministers and pastors and those who do the preaching part of the worship service, their theology has grown, has developed, has deepened, has become much more robust and thoughtful, and it's reflected in the preaching. But I'm not sure if that same kind of thought has gone into the singing part of the worship service. By and large, it still looks like what it used to look like 20, 30 years ago. The theology of the preaching has grown significantly. Our thought process behind the theology of the singing and those practices has not kept pace. And I think that's one of the things that we'll have an opportunity to do, is to think through some of our practices and evaluate them. And of course, we'll not do this in a vacuum. We'll do it in conjunction with the senior pastors and the main leaders, the main decision makers here. But we've had some of those discussions also. And now you guys are the practitioners. You're the people who do this week after week. And so it's really incumbent upon us to think through our practices. Do they correspond to the theology that's being presented in the preaching? One of the things that I have noticed as an observer, because that's mostly what I am Sunday after Sunday, I don't preach very often, I'm an observer. I observe that sometimes the theology that's presented in our songs does not connect with the theology that's presented in our sermons. And I think the thing that people remember the most is our songs. And so I think that's a problem. The theology being presented in our songs should correspond with the theology presented in our preaching. And more, our preaching is becoming Christ-centered. It's focused on what God has done for us in Christ. It's focused on the great themes of redemption, these great Reformation themes. But too many of our songs focus on, if I could summarize what a lot of songs focus on, how I feel or what I'm going to do. Now, I use that as my grid, and I analyze songs. And when you use that as a grid, you'll find that a lot of our songs focus, the main focus is what I'm going to do or how I feel. Now, how I feel and what I'm going to do is important. There's a place for that. But the primary concern should be in our worship is what has God done? Who is He? First of all, who God is. That's what our song should focus on primarily. Who is God? And then what He's done, especially in Christ. If that becomes the primary focus, then how I feel about that, that fits because it flows out of what He's done. Or what I'm going to do fits because it's a response to what He's done. But if the main focus is how I feel or what I'm going to do, it's really subtly contradicting or not connecting with our sermons that more and more are becoming about who God is, what God has done for us in Christ. Gospel focused, Christ focused, with the application or what we do coming as a result of what God has done for us in Christ. Okay? Stop and think about that for a moment. Charles, hand that microphone back there to Jackie. Jackie, tell me what you think about that. I want to hear some comments from you about what I've just said. Talk to me.
Yeah.
What are you thinking? What's going on in your mind right now?
Yeah, right now, with regards to choosing songs in the worship service, it has to be in line with the message of the pastor, and that's what we're actually practicing in Santa Rosa. We constantly talk to our pastor and ask them about the main theme of the sermon.
Yeah.
And we start looking for songs and lyrics that would fit the message.
Great. Now that's important, because what Jackie's talking about is that there is a thematic consistency in our services, and that's a great thing. It's not that the song part is divorced from the preaching part, but there's a theme flowing through it, a consistency. But what I'm talking about includes that, but also encompasses something beyond that. Because you could choose songs that topically connect with the topic of the message, and yet theologically may not. Does that make sense? Yeah, Gilbert, grab a mic. Yeah, John, yours is probably the closest one.
It would really help if we could have a clear example of maybe what song does that, or maybe we can come up with a song that gives us a clear picture.
Yeah.
That would really help.
Great. I don't know. I can't think of any. I don't have any of my notes. But who can think of something? Some of the songs you did last week, yeah? I'm trying to remember how to pronounce that name. Gavien. Gavien. Got to get the... Yeah, Gavien, yes.
When you said about our songs must be gospel-focused and Christ-centered, because I've noticed that in the sermons that usually our pastors... usually end that, whatever topic it is, they bring it back to Jesus. And
right.
I was just reflecting on the songs that we do. And some of the songs that came to mind is the song, like, at the cross, where it says, you tore the veil.
Yeah.
And when we sing that song, it's like, well, I feel like when I'm singing that song, I feel like I'm preaching to the crowd and saying, hey, you, Jesus has torn the veil. We can worship him, and we can go to him. We don't have to have all those things, and we can have access to him directly. Yeah. And I was also reminded about the song that we did 2 Tuesdays ago, him actually, which I have a difficulty in memorizing it as well. But I don't remember the verse, but there's a verse there that says that he has taken my sin, and it's just not my sin, but all of our sins, and yeah, because of that, it is well with my soul.
Oh, yeah.
And it's, I know hymns are really hard. I mean, I find it really hard. But yeah, when I sing hymns, sometimes a person from the congregation would say, hey, you know what that hymn means? And of course, these people are from generations of, you know.
They're old people.
Yeah. And they would tell me, hey, you know what that hymn says or what that hymn means? And they would go theological on me.
Yeah.
And that's why, wow. Oh, nga, no. I mean, yeah, that's right. These hymns have a lot of things packed in there, which sometimes I don't understand myself.
Yeah. So, yeah. That's a good example of songs that theologically connect with what we do. Gilbert's looking for songs that maybe focus on, the focus is songs that have the personal pronoun that predominate. Sky, you want to help us? Wrap me in your arms. Yeah. Grab a mic, guys.
Give me my mic.
I want you on the mic, yeah.
It really sounds good. I'm trying to look from scripture where it says you wrap me in your arms. I mean, there's a wrapping of Jesus in the cloth in the manger, but
yeah,
besides God wrapping us in his arms, doesn't really, but it really feels good to sing because it's a me thing.
I think, first of all, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying there isn't a place for emotion in our songs. Obviously, there should be. And some of the hymns maybe lack a little bit of that. The emphasis on some of the classic hymns is so much on that, it's hard for a modern audience to connect emotionally to it. So we're not discounting the value of an emotional encounter. The emotions are important. And how I feel is important. So we're not discounting that. But when that becomes the primary focus, that's the main thing we're talking about. See, as a focus about how I feel. But as how I feel as a response to what he's done. Now that's a theologically accurate sort of song. That's what we're looking for. Yeah, Gilbert?
Yeah, just a thought. I have a song actually that I might bring up in a while. I'm just curious if there's anyone in this room who thinks that, because Pastor Paul just presented to us, that we've been singing songs that are not in line with the theology that we're preaching to our people. But is there someone in this room that thinks otherwise? Because I'm not trying to stir up anything, but...
That's why we're here, to stir up.
Because we've been doing this over and over for years and years, and no one's really brought up anything. No one's really said that maybe there's something wrong with our songs. Maybe because it works. For our context, people are ministered to, they have a great experience, and it works. And it's only now that it's being brought up.
Yeah.
And it would be interesting if we had someone who thinks that, wait a minute, there's nothing wrong with what we're doing. Why are we doing this? Or, I don't know, maybe there's... Because we can't just say, Pastor Paul, there's something wrong with your music. Okay, let's fix it. Without really examining what's wrong with what we're doing.
Good.
I don't know if we've done that. I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know if we've done that introspection that what is really wrong with our songs.
Yeah.
Great. And it's a nice thing that you brought it up and we're thinking about it and we're talking about it. And it's good to know what we're doing right and also where we can, you know.
Sure.
Improve in the things. You said the song about one song we did upstairs, Running.
Yeah, yeah.
What was it about that song?
I'd have to have the lyrics in front of me, which I don't. Yeah. I'll make a couple comments on that. First of all, you use the expression, it works. Now that was a good theological statement. So it works. Well, what does that mean? It works. Do we have a scriptural grid to determine what works means? It works. In other words, it produces something. Is that something, we look at Scripture, that's exactly what Scripture says it should produce. It does produce something. Do we have a grid to analyze if that something is exactly what we want it to be? And please don't hear what I'm not saying, that everything we've done is wrong, all our songs have been wrong. I'm not making any kind of comment like that at all. I'm saying there's a shift. We're growing. And we have to shift with it.
Right.
So we preached a certain way for a long time. And God was gracious and things happened, but now we know more stuff. And so we're preaching differently now. Does that mean that was wrong? Well, we were following the Lord at that point of our growth. And now we learn new things about how to be better and how for it to work and accomplish greater scriptural results. And so we make shifts. So we're talking about shifts as opposed to throwing everything out and singing hymns and having incense and wearing vestments. You know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a lot of things we've done, we've just done because someone came before us, trained us how to do it. Let's think through it. And as we're all growing theologically, because worship practices always follow theology, as our theology is growing, our worship practices should begin to show some shift. So we're talking more shifts as opposed to major changes. Yeah. I think John's hand was first, actually. Can I give it to John and then Joel?
All right, I would agree, Pastor Paul, that there is a place in our songs for what you feel and expressing what you want to do practically. But I think what we are wanting is, what is wanting is the motivation for why we feel that way. Just taking the cue from the epistles, for example, Ephesians, it's 6 chapters of Ephesians, 4-6 does talk about practice, but it always puts forward the motivation first of Ephesians 1-3. We were dead in our transgressions, but God rich in mercy, He made a way for us. Romans is the same way. So I'm really thinking we really start with who God is, what He's done, then comes the proper place for response. It's all in place, and that's why we feel this way. That's why you want to do these kinds of things.
Yeah, great. Excellent. Yeah, Joel?
I just want to emphasize something. You know what? We're discussing about hymns and a lot of words and the theology of worship. But for me, I just want to appreciate the gifting that God has given to us. What I mean is that it's a combination between words and music. And music is so powerful that sometimes even a few words can create a lot of things to people. Even somebody said that music can take us where words cannot go. So I just want to emphasize something here also, that it's not by accident that God designed each one of us here when it comes to the artistry of creating music. But I'm not disregarding also the other side, which is the words, which is hymnals is so good. I mean, very rich, and it's an ancient song, but I believe also, I firmly believe in my heart that God is doing great things from glory to glory. And I believe, I'm not disregarding the past also, but we can learn from them.
Yeah.
But at the same time, God is still God today. And what I'm saying is, I believe God is doing great today than yesterday.
Yeah.
So that's why I just wanna propose also that hopefully we can combine also the richness of the Word of God, but at the same time, the power of music that can flow from within us. So it's a powerful combination between words and music. I don't know. Sometimes I can create music that sometimes the words is cannot describe, but it's just within me. So something I believe music in itself can change a person that you do not need to describe it. I mean, it's, I don't know.
Great. Let me make one last thought, then we got a break on this point. I don't want to get beyond this point. So the point I'm trying to make is that many churches lack a consistent, carefully thought out theology of worship. And their view of why we're gathering is vague and varies from person to person. For example, if you took 10 people, 10 different people from your staff, wherever church you're a part of, whatever congregation, and ask them this question, explain why we gather every weekend, what are the clear goals we hope to attain? I wonder how many different answers you would get. Now, in 2002, in the U.S., there was a survey of 4,000 churches called Vital Signs. It was this very extensive survey. And they asked a lot of questions, but they had one question that they asked, what is the theology of worship at your church? The theology of worship. Now, out of the 4,000 people, or 4,000 churches, but a lot of staff, more than that, that responded, 31% responded, I don't understand the question. So they couldn't even give an answer. They didn't even understand the concept of a theology of worship. But here's some of the answers that they collected. These are church staff people about what is the theology of worship in your church. Here's some of the answers they got. To make people feel better about themselves and the world. One person said, or a group, this is a major category, our worship isn't really about theology. Must have been the charismatics. We give people a quality experience that makes them proud to be Christians. Here's one group. Get people on their feet and make them excited about God. Another category. It's like a filling station. People come to get refilled to cope with the week to come. And this is my favorite response. It's what churches do on Sunday morning. That's our theology of worship. Now, what they found in the survey is that congregations who were experiencing the most transformational and meaningful worship were those where the leaders could articulate a clear, precise, and widely shared answer to the question, what are the underlying beliefs and motivations about God and the worship of God that shape and inform what we do? So churches that were experiencing powerful worship, there was among the whole staff, first of all, they could articulate a clear theology. They spoke exactly, here is what we believe about God and about worship. It was clear, it was precise, and widely shared. In other words, everybody that you asked gave the same answer. Now, when I think about victory, when it comes to discipleship, we have that. We have that. So you could go and you could get our discipleship leaders together and you could ask them about who we are, what we do, about discipleship. And for the most part, you'd get clear, precise, widely shared. We all agree. We say the same thing. Because of that, we do discipleship amazingly. But I wonder if it would be the same about worship. And so the main point we're trying to make here is that as we think about worship, about what's behind it, what's really what we're trying to accomplish, we get clear and precise and we use the same language, then we'll have the same kind of results in worship services like we do. I mean, discipleship, we're off the charts in what we do there. Because we've spent a lot of time thinking about it. So I'm urging that us together, one of the things that we'll do is we'll spend time thinking about it also. So that when you ask a worship leader that does the 10 o'clock service at this particular congregation and you ask somebody that does the 5 o'clock over here and you ask people over there, you get pretty much the same answer about what we think about God and what we think about worship and what's supposed to happen. And there's that kind of agreement that will increase dramatically the power of what we're doing in our worship services. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Hopefully we can at least agree on that. Okay, great. That's our first session.